This is Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois.
So every third year in our church year of readings called the lectionary, we, on the fourth Sunday of Lent, we get to hear this gospel story again from Jesus' lips. This beautiful jewel of a story, 388 words in the original Greek language before it was translated into English, of drama and heartache and sadness and longing and suspense. The painter Rembrandt was fascinated by this story. He drew many pictures of it, a painting, and this one in particular he painted near the end of his life, one of his more famous paintings, and there he captures brilliantly the three main characters in the story: the father with his arms over his prodigal son, the prodigal son who's been so rebellious and wasted so much but has come home and now being embraced and forgiven, and then the elder brother, so upright and uptight and righteous and condescending. There they all are. This morning, I want to focus on the elder brother, this brother who often gets forgotten in this story, which is going to make him resentful again if we forgot him. So today, we're going to talk about him. He is in the grip of a spiritual disease. I will use the initials EBS. He has a really bad case of EBS, the elder brother syndrome. And around that, he has a cluster of symptoms that we're going to explore from this biblical text. But for now, just know that he knows so much about the Father. He does so much for the Father. But he's so far from the Father that he's in grave peril. And he needs a work of repentance and renewal in his life every bit as much as the younger brother. But the elder brother appears to be blind to this need. And I want to say first, the elder brother is us. It can be anybody. It afflicts people in different denominations, different worldviews, different viewpoints, different political camps, different socioeconomic camps. So I'm not picking on anybody in particular. I'm just picking on us. This is a part of the human condition, and Jesus wants to free us from the disease of the elder brother syndrome. And so, Lord, we pray this morning, awaken us and show us if there's any wicked elder brother heart in us, and lead us in your way. So the story actually begins on page 874 in your pew Bibles. If you want to turn there and open them, it's easier to follow along. So verses 1 to 2, it begins where it says, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So the Pharisees and scribes were good people. They know the lingo. They are insiders. They know how to act. They know which sins to avoid, which will keep them respectably inside the camp. They have this insider knowledge. I remember when I first got my motorcycle, which I have since sold, but this beautiful sky blue 790cc Bonneville Triumph, I would start riding it down the street, and I would see all these motorcycles coming towards me, and they would like flash two fingers, and I thought they're giving me the peace sign. And then I realized, no, that's what motorcycle people do because you're on two wheels. So you're like a two-wheeler. And I thought, this is so cool. I'm like in this club now, this like secret club. I am an insider. You know, here at Res, you not only get to be a Christian insider, you get to be an Anglican insider. Like one of the nerdiest things around, you know, with all this special terminology that I don't even understand at all. But let me say, first of all, it is a good thing to be an insider. It's not a bad thing. Jesus is not criticizing the Pharisees and the scribes for being insiders. And so in Jesus' day, it was good to be a Jewish insider. It was good to keep the Torah. It was good to keep the Ten Commandments. It was good to fulfill God's vocation to the Jewish people. And we believe that too. It's good to be an Anglican insider. We believe that we invite everyone into a transforming relationship with Jesus and his church. We want you to be an insider. But here's the problem in this text. The problem is simply this. the insiders who were supposed to be with the Lord, drawing in the outsiders, were not fulfilling their mission. We're not being a light to all the nations of the earth. As a matter of fact, they were doing things to actively exclude the outsiders. So Jesus tells three stories about a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son, and all of them have a similar structure to them. Something is lost. God pursues that lost something, that lost coin, that lost son, that lost sheep. There's a moment of repentance in the prodigal son where he comes to his senses. And so we see here Jesus is not just saying, I just accept people, that's it. No, I accept people so that they will come to this, come to their senses moment and repent and enter into a life of transformation and ongoing repentance. Jesus wants that to happen. And then there's the homecoming in verse 24, where the son comes home and the father says, the son was dead, he's alive again, he was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Jesus wants that moment of celebration to happen over and over and over again. So let's look at the elder brother. Let's look at this syndrome that he's in the grip of. In particular, the four symptoms of this syndrome that we'll see in this text. First, he is dutiful. Second, he is angry. Third, he is self-deceived. And fourth, he is joyless. First, he's dutiful. Verse 25, it says he was out in the field. You get the impression this is what he always does. I mean, he was so out in the field, he didn't know that his son had come home, and he didn't know that there was a party planned. He didn't know that the fatted calf was killed and cooked, which takes a long time. He was out in the field. This is what he does. He's at his post. He's dutiful. He's made good choices. He has right priorities. He's thrifty. He's disciplined. He doesn't waste money. He's diligent. But all of his dutifulness blinds him to his glaring need for a Savior. There's a character in a novel by the Southern writer Flannery O'Connor, who just had her 100th birthday this last week, by the way, if you're a Flannery O'Connor fan. One of her characters, she says about him, he had a deep, wordless conviction that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. In other words, I don't need Jesus if I just can avoid sin. If I could just, I mean, the bad sins, the really disrespectable sins, the noticeable sins. If I can avoid those, I don't need the cross. I'm not a sinner in desperate need of salvation. I can build my own righteousness program. If I'm in a pit, I'll climb out of it. I'll pull myself up. I will get there. I don't really need all that stuff about the cross. Again, this elder brother is so dutiful, so disciplined, he does not recognize his need for a Savior. Second, he's angry. Look at verses 26 and 27 with me. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, the music, the dancing. And the servant said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Praise the Lord, my brother's back. No, but he was angry and refused to go in. Look at it from his perspective. You're darn right he's angry. Look at what happened. Look at the shame he has brought on his family. So verse 11, he comes to his father and says, give me my share of the inheritance, which in that culture would mean, I basically want you to be dead, father, because I want my money now. So his father should slap him across the face and kick him out. That's what should have happened in that culture, but he gives him the third, and the son goes into the far country after bringing shame on his family, and in an honor-shame culture, this is so thick, the shame he's brought on his dad, the shame he's brought on his family name, the shame he's brought on his brother. It's horrific. Everybody in the community knows this. He blows through his money. He returns home ragged and wasted, and the father gives him a party. Are you kidding me? No wonder he's angry. This is the anger of contempt. We saw it brilliantly by Rembrandt, that kind of stoic looking down on his brother. looking down at those people who are doing it wrong, those people that are wasting their life, those people that can't get it right. And look at verse 30. This is such a brilliant story, and there's just these little tiny details tell us so much. The brother says, when this son of yours came, wait a minute, he's your brother. The rest of the story calls him your brother. He calls him this son of yours. And then verse 30, he adds this touching, probably exaggeration detail, who has devoted your property with prostitutes. The first part of the story didn't say anything about prostitutes, but he kind of throws that in there, kind of like innuendo, gossip, rumor maybe. Let's just pile on. Let's just make it as bad as it possibly can be. So the elder brother spirit always has categories of people that you need to look down on. What someone has called a culture of contempt, where people you disagree with are not just wrong, and maybe seriously wrong, grievously wrong, dangerously wrong, but they are worthless. They're of no value. That's the culture of contempt. And according to one survey I read this week, 90% of Americans, we don't like this culture of contempt, but we still do it anyway, because apparently we get something out of it. But here's what happens with the elder brothers and sisters. They no longer ache for the prodigals to come home. They no longer pray or fast or cry out or sacrifice or rearrange their lives for that younger brother to experience that moment of coming to your senses and then celebrating that return home. So instead, there's this kind of like churning contempt and anger. Third, the elder brother syndrome leaves us self-deceived. And by the way, I'm up here talking to you. It's one-way communication, but believe me, I'm being sincere when I say this. This is something that I've struggled with, we all struggle with. It's part of the human condition. It's part of our bent towards pride and rebellion against God. Look at verse 29. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Never disobeyed your command? Really? How about the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. You're not doing that right here. He begins his speech to his father with the word look, as in, look, buddy. Interestingly, the younger brother, for all of his faults and all of his waywardness and all of his prodigalness, he at least addresses his father as father. But here it's just look. Look, guy, that one word shows so much disrespect and dishonor. So the older son should not only have been talking respectfully for the father, he should have been in the house. He should have been knowing what's going on. He should have been the prince of hospitality. He should have been working with the servants. He should have been, welcome, good to have you. Here, have another drink. Hey, guys, let's get those sandwiches out. Let's get some more fatted calf out there. Let's get those trays moving. But instead, he only obeys when it's convenient for him. He's only at his post when he wants to be at his post. Not when it's inconvenient, not when it's a stretch. See, here's the gospel in a nutshell. I love this verse, book of Romans chapter 4, verse 6, about how God justifies the ungodly. That verse has just always struck me, because any religion can tell you how God justifies the godly. God makes good people right, people that keep the rules, people that do it right, people that don't mess up their lives, people that are godly. Christianity tells you how God justifies the ungodly, the prodigals, the wastrels. Not only justifies them, he pursues them, he woos them, he wins them, he embraces them, he transforms them, he works with them. The elder brother has lost that somewhere. He's lost sight of that he was chosen not because of his works, but by grace as well. And fourth, so he's not only self-deceived, he's also joyless. And that may be the most tragic thing about his condition. He just doesn't have any joy. This passage rings with joy. It's just so filled with joy. Verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven. Verse 10, there is joy before the angels of God. Verse 23, they began to celebrate. Verse 24, they began to celebrate. There's all this joy here, but he will have none of it. So outwardly, he's serious. He's a very moral, he's got moral rectitude. He lacks the newness and the freshness and the creativity of the power of the resurrection. He doesn't have this joyful, hopeful sense that any minute the living Christ could break in and redeem and start something new. That's what we see so beautifully in our first reading, where St. Paul says this great verse, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." What a beautiful thing when that happens. And every follower of Jesus should be open to that, longing for that, praying for that, seeking for that, fasting for that, as I know many of you do here at Church of the Resurrection. But the elder brother has lost that. And he's also lost his wonder in what the power of Christ can do when it gets a hold of somebody's life. So verse 29, "All these years I have served you." Literally, all these years I've been a slave. And I think again, really? That's the way we want to look at it? How about this? How about framing it this way? "My Father, you've given me everything. All my life, all my gifts, all my calling, all my resources. The fact that I know you, you've given that to me. Jesus, my Savior, you rescued me when I was lost. You sought me when I was in the far country. You brought me back home. You forgave my sins. You made me a new creation. You took my place on the cross. And every day now, you're remaking me more in the image of Jesus himself. Everything I have is from you. So I want to, I desire to give it to you, to sacrifice. It's such a small thing. I'm so grateful." How about that, elder brother? That would be a great way to look at it. So he's dutiful, he's angry, he's self-deceived, he's joyless. How does the Father respond to all of this? Look at verse 28. Such a powerful little verse. His father, he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. Isn't that beautiful? He refused to go in. So the father goes out to him. The father seeks him, even the elder brother. Remember that this story, remember the original context? This was written to the Pharisees and the scribes, the best of the religious leaders of Judaism of Jesus' day. And notice what he's saying here. Look, I'm not removing you. I'm not replacing you, but I do want to reform you. I do want to bring you back into your mission, and I want to bring you under Messiah, Jesus. Now, people will wonder sometimes, where is Jesus in this story? Where's the cross? Where's the atonement? I mean, God just shows up and just everything's great, everything's fine. There's no sin to atone for, no bloodshed on the cross. Where is Jesus in this story? He's everywhere in this story. First of all, he's telling this story, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to die for the sins of the world. So keep that in mind. But then second, look at how the Father in this story, a picture of God the Father, obviously, look at how he absorbs all that is sinful. Look at how he absorbs the rebellion of the younger son. Look how he absorbs the hard-heartedness of the elder son. He absorbs the sin. He's taking it upon himself to foreshadow beautifully, I think, what St. Paul would say after the cross in our first scripture reading: for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, God himself in Jesus takes upon himself the sin of the world, takes it upon himself, and then gives us his sinless righteousness. And he says in verse 32, he says, this is what I'm going to do. This is who I am. I'm sorry. Basically, I got to be me. I am who I am. So verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. I'm sorry this is hard for you. I'm sorry you have to get used to this, but this is the way it's going to be. This is my program. This is my plan. I like to go after lost people. I like to go after dead things and make them alive again. This is my pattern. So, I hope you can see in this text, this ancient text that Jesus told 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us a living and an active word. As the Father came out and entreated the elder brother, as the Father came out and kissed and embraced the younger brother, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus wants to do. Every day we're alive. So I appeal to my younger brothers. I cannot count the number of times when I've been like the younger brother, out in a far country of my own making. And yet, the Lord Jesus invites me to come home, to go, you really want to live off that pig slop? You really think that's going to satisfy you? I have something so infinitely better to give you than that. I have good news of joy. I have grace greater than all your sin. I have power deeper than all of your failures. Come home. The Father is waiting for you. And to my fellow elder brothers, I say, and sisters, I cannot count the number of times I've been like the elder brother, the good, faithful, diligent, dutiful, so close to God, doing things for God, but so far from his heart. Notice how tenderly again the Father speaks to us. I'm going to go out to you. Come in. Come in. Don't stand out there. Come in to the joy of the Lord. Repent and come home. You're also in a far country of your own making. You're also eating pig slop. I have something so infinitely better. Come home. Taste and see that the Lord is good. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.